flames of hell. But you loved us just the same, and you sent your son, your only beloved son, and allowed him to be slaughtered on the cross for our sins, and then you raised him from the dead to conquer death for us. So I thank you, Lord, these people here are trusting in your son Jesus alone for salvation, and I pray that you continue to empower them to be all that you call them to be as they serve you through the Awana ministries and other ministries as well. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to just teach us to hate the sin, but to love the sinner. Help us to hate false doctrine, but to love those who are caught up in the cults and false religions. And so I pray, Lord, that you would give us opportunities to witness to all different types of people, including those caught up in false religions and cults. And pray that we could use some of this material to befriend Muslims and to plant seed with them and to lead them to the salvation that is only found in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Please anoint me, Lord, to proclaim your truth so I wouldn't lead anyone astray. And just help me to get through the material. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so now we've already gone over the history of Islam and the beliefs and practices of Islam. Now we want to talk about a Christian response to Islam. And this is really difficult. I had to break things up in a four-part series, but this is one that I could have spent four lectures on. So it's going to be really hard for me to cover all the material. Hopefully, since you have the handouts, you'll be able to review it. Maybe pick up my book, The Atheist Illusion, and go over those chapters. There's lots of good work on historical evidences for Jesus, and but we're really not going to be able to fully do it justice, so we'll do the best we can. First off, we don't have to argue with Muslims that Jesus performed miracles. The Quran, the chapters in the Quran are called surahs, and in Surah 5 it records Jesus doing miracles and other surahs as well. So we don't have to argue that Jesus was a miracle worker. They believe Jesus was a miracle worker. They consider him a prophet, though not as great as Muhammad. They believe Muhammad is the greatest prophet. Christ's sinlessness, we don't have to argue for that. They believe that Jesus is without sin. The Quran states that Jesus was without sin. We don't even have to argue for the virgin birth of Jesus. The Quran admits that Jesus was born of a virgin in Surah 19 and Surah 3 as well. So basically what I'm saying is don't waste your time arguing for stuff that they already believe, okay? Now, having said that, you might want to remind them of what we have in common, because that common ground could help you go a long way to gaining respect from them. But that's like, I wouldn't spend a lot of time providing evidence for God's existence. They already believe in the existence of a personal God. Okay? What we have to deal with are the Christian beliefs that Islam rejects. They deny that Jesus is God. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny that he died on the cross for our sins. So they believe Jesus was assumed into heaven without dying. Okay? So they don't believe he died on the cross for our sins. It's not in the Quran, but today many Muslim leaders will argue that it was actually Judas who died on the cross, and that it was not Jesus. And it's kind of a weird thing. The Quran has Jesus predicting he's going to die and rise from the dead. And yet another passage denies that he died. And so the way they get around that is they usually say, when Jesus returns, so they believe Jesus will return, when he returns, we think he's going to get killed and then rise from the dead. So they see that as still being a future. It's kind of a weird view. They kind of force themselves into a corner, and that's the only way they can come out of it. So they deny, if they deny he died, they deny his bodily resurrection as well. And they deny salvation only through faith in him. And so what we have to do is go into the evidences for the reliability of the New Testament, okay? This is one thing that you need to remind Muslims on, and that is that the Quran was written in the 7th century A.D., okay? Whereas the New Testament is 1st century A.D. material based on eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus. The Quran was written so late that often some of the material in it is actually based on late and unreliable source material concerning Jesus. So there's like some of the bogus Gnostic writings about Jesus written hundreds of years after Jesus walked the earth. Like Jesus as a little child turned clay pigeons into real ones and stuff like that. They've got some of Jesus' boyhood miracles in the Quran, which is just all made up stuff. John chapter 2 is really clear. The first miracle Jesus performed was when he was an adult at the when he turned the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. But that's the most important thing you need to remind your Muslim friends is that both the Quran and the New Testament are talking about a first century character, and the New Testament is based on first century testimony about him. The Quran is based on 7th century testimony about him from less than reliable sources. Okay, now, I do not believe Muhammad ever read the Bible. If you stay for the last lecture that I'm going to give today, the next lecture, we'll see that he had no concept, no understanding whatsoever of Bible chronology. He thought the whole Old Testament and New Testament was all the same generation. So he's got Miriam, the sister of Moses, being Mary, the mother of Jesus. Okay? He's got the Tower of Babel, the Book of Esther. He's got everything more rolled into one generation. So I don't think he ever read the Bible. I think he just picked up on stories about the Bible from travelers coming through his major trade route at that time. And I think he just picked up that information through word of mouth. And so some of this information is from very unreliable source material about Jesus, very late, very unreliable. With the New Testament, on the other hand, let's start with Paul's writings. Even the most liberal of New Testament scholars almost always admit that Paul wrote at least 7 of his letters. So even the Jesus Seminar, Marcus Borg, John Dominic Crossan, guys who have devoted their lives to arguing against Jesus, but they're some of the world's leading New Testament scholars, but they're on the far left, they will admit that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Philemon, and 1st Thessalonians, those 7 letters, okay? Well, if you look at the portrait of Jesus in those 7 letters, you have a Jesus who's the Savior of mankind. He's God incarnate, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead. So everything that you'd want to argue for, you can get from Paul, an authoritative source in the early church. And these New Testament scholars will date his writings from 49 A.D. to probably about 64 A.D. I got 67 there. They'll probably push that back even a little bit earlier. In fact, the letters that they accept, you could probably go back to 61 A.D. on them. So whatever the case, and then by the way, you look at Paul's writings in like Galatians 1 and 2, and then in 1 Corinthians 15, accepted letters even by the liberal critics. And Paul is saying, I preach the same gospel that was preached by the original apostles. In fact, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8. I'm sure we're all familiar with this creed that gives a summary list of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. But this is the first category, ancient creeds. even liberal, radical New Testament critics acknowledge now that there are some times when Paul or other New Testament writers are quoting something that reads real choppy in the Greek, but flows like a poem in Aramaic. And so what they believe is that Paul is often quoting ancient creeds or ancient hymns that were recited or sung in the early church in its earliest years. So for instance, the creed I'm going to read right now, 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, Marcus Borg and Gerd Ludemann, both of whom, they both deny the resurrection. They're leading New Testament scholars in the Jesus Seminar, but they date this creed to 31 AD, to within 1 year of the crucifixion, is when this creed was put together. Gerd Ludemann doesn't even believe Paul got it on his first visit to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion. He believed he got it in Damascus when he baptized Ananias, because all those Christians had just fled Jerusalem because of Paul. And so it goes right back to the events in itself. So, I mean, what our choice is going to end up being, do you accept the portrait of Jesus of the that given to us from the early 30s AD, just within a year or two of Christ's crucifixion? Or do you accept the portrait of Jesus that comes on the scene 600 years later in the Quran, based on less than reliable sources? Okay? But look at it, 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, I'll start at the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. Well, Paul's writing about 55 AD, but he had visited the Corinthians, actually planted their church a few years before that. He said, I already preached this gospel to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. This is official rabbinical language. It's the language of a rabbi passing on to his disciples what his rabbi taught him. And so Paul's saying, I didn't make this creed up. I got this from other Christian teachers, and now I pass it on to you. And then he actually says, I actually delivered this to you earlier. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So he's saying most of these eyewitnesses are still alive. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then Paul adds to the creed his own personal account. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Now, he was saying, he was like one born out of due time. What he's basically saying is, I'm like a baby that's born in the 11th month. Okay? Because all the other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were before Jesus' ascension. Okay? Paul's was after the ascension. Okay? But then he says, he says, though, after this creed, which goes back to the early 30s A.D., Then he says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, I worked harder than the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Paul is saying, here in 55 A.D. in 1 Corinthians, quoting this creed that goes back to the early 30s A.D., he's saying that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised again according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared to these people on different occasions, over 500 people at one time. Most of them are still alive. You can go question them if you want, says Paul. But he says, look, that's the gospel that we, meaning the original apostles, that's the gospel we preached from the start. Paul tells us in Galatians 1, Paul probably got saved a year after Jesus' crucifixion. And then 3 years after getting saved, he visited Jerusalem and met with Peter and James and compared notes with them. So he knew these guys to within 3 or 4 years of the crucifixion, and he said, this is the gospel message we have preached from the beginning. Okay? I challenged Marcus Borg to a debate, or at least Campus Crusade for Christ challenged him to debate me. And he just didn't, I'm not well known, so he just ignored me. Never said yes, never said no. So the day of the debate, we don't even know if he's going to be there. So I had to go to Oregon State University, prepared to debate probably the world's leading liberal New Testament scholar on the resurrection. Well, he didn't show, so I just read my own statement and made comments, turned it into an hour-long lecture. But I was going to leave this to Marcus Borg. I'm going to leave it to the audience. I'm going to say, look, here's Marcus Borg, brilliant guy, comes on the scene 2,000 years later and says that, openly admits that Paul's life and James's life and the apostles' lives were transformed by what they believed were post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to them. But he doesn't believe that Jesus really appeared to them. But he also acknowledges Paul really wrote these letters. And so now I'm going to quote from Paul, and then you can just choose between Marcus Borg or the Apostle Paul. I don't think I can do any better than Paul. I'm just going to give you Paul. And he's acknowledging it's Paul that I'm giving you. Paul really wrote this stuff. To me, when Paul's quoting a creed from the early 30s A.D., when he knew Peter and James from the early 30s A.D., and he said, we preach the same gospel, and here it is in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, then it becomes pretty clear what the original gospel was. And lo and behold, it's the same gospel we have in the New Testament itself. Even Acts chapters 1 through 12, by the way, there's many of these creeds. Some of these creeds we'll talk about, like Philippians 2, 5-11, says that even though Jesus continues to exist in nature as God, he didn't cling to his equal privileges as God, but emptied himself and humbled himself by becoming a man, and even humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. Well, right there it's saying that Jesus continues to exist in nature as God, and it's an ancient creed. See, the importance of these ancient creeds, not all the New Testament was written yet. Very little of the New Testament was written at that point. So these creeds were all the people had. Until they can get copies of the New Testament books, until the New Testament books could get written, all they had were these ancient creeds. And so that's the earliest preaching of the gospel. The ancient sermons, Acts 1-12, the sermons that are preached there are theologically undeveloped. Paul, when he starts writing in 49 A.D., he'll tell you that Jesus rose from the dead, and then he'll tell you what that theologically means. He'll draw theological truths out of that, okay? But these sermons, they don't draw anything out other than they confirm he's the Messiah and the Lord. That's it. And so they're so theologically undeveloped that most of the world's leading radical liberal scholars acknowledge that this was the earliest preaching. These were summaries of some of the earliest sermons of the church that go all the way back to the early 30s A.D. once again. And in these sermons, where they're teaching that Jesus is Lord, he is Savior, and he rose from the dead. Okay? So basically what I'm saying, New Testament critics, a lot of people think when you talk about a New Testament critic, you're talking about somebody who's pro-Jesus. No, a New Testament critic is, if they're denying that Jesus is God and that he rose from the dead, a New Testament critic is someone who hates Jesus. Well, I hate to say this, but it's somebody that hates Jesus so much that they have devoted their life and decades of study and writing and scholarship and research to argue against Jesus and to tear down the New Testament. So what I'm saying, New Testament scholars give us these things. What I'm saying is that the biggest enemies of Jesus that have devoted their life to refuting Jesus and have become experts on studying the New Testament, even though they don't believe it, they very unwillingly admit that this stuff goes all the way back to the early 30s A.D. And so you got to choose between early 30s A.D., Christianity, the New Testament portrait of Jesus, or, you know, 630 A.D., Muhammad's depiction of Jesus. The manuscript evidence, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I don't think you have to get into all this. This is something that we should know. All these handwritten copies, there's more. Out of all first century documents, there are by far more copies, handwritten copies of the New Testament than any other book in ancient writing. Homer's Iliad is in second place, somewhere between 650 and 800 copies. We even have over 5,000 copies in the original Greek. Smaller gap between the oldest copies and when the originals were supposedly written. The agreement between them, 99.5% accuracy between the copies, says Bruce Metzger, the great late Princeton scholar. By late 2nd century, Chester Beatty Papyri contains most of the New Testament. But basically, this is how we know from studying the different from textual criticism, from studying the copies, how we know that we can be confident that when we pick up the Bible, it accurately represents the original. By the way, that 0.5% where there's not agreement, that's not the difference between Richard Dawkins, the atheist, and Dr. Tom Hoyle, the Christian. It's the difference between the New American Standard Bible, which brackets out some verses, and the New King James Version of the Bible, which doesn't bracket out those verses. Okay? So it's not like the difference between, gee, is Jesus God or is he not God? The difference is, did he really forgive the woman caught in adultery, or is that something that was just added later on? Okay? And so it's nothing that should destroy our faith. That's the thing about these liberal New Testament critics are always talking about where they think the Gospels contradict themselves. And they're never really contradictions, okay? But they always want to point to the differences. If I did that in law enforcement, I would have lost my job, okay? Because if the bigger story, if there's agreement on the bigger story, yeah, this guy got beat up really bad. That's why he's bleeding and he's unconscious right now. If I say, well, you know what, there are discrepancies. One of the witnesses said two guys beat him up. The other witness said one guy beat him up. There's discrepancies, so I'm not going to report this. And so I just drive away, and there's a guy, unconscious guy, both bloody on the ground. No, they agree on the bigger thing. There's some difference in the details. Now, upon further questioning, I tell this other guy, I said, well, we got a problem here. You said that a guy beat this guy up. Yeah, I did. Well, I just talked to a guy, said two guys beat him up. So I'm thinking he did it. He's the other guy. And he's the guy who looks and goes, pfft. And these guys were all gang wannabes that I was interviewing. The guy looked at me, shook his head and said, yeah, the other guy kicked him in the head once, but he didn't beat him up. It was the other guy that really beat him up. So in one guy's definition of assaulting somebody, one kick in the head isn't good enough. You know? But look at what the Gospels agree on. Even if you accept the supposed discrepancies and all, or you don't accept them, they all agree that Jesus died by crucifixion, rose from the dead on the third day, and appeared to his disciples, and claimed to be the Savior of mankind, and claimed to be God incarnate. And we're going to say, well, let's just throw out these four things called the Gospels, and these other 23 books called the rest of the New Testament because we don't know if it was two angels or if there was one angel at the tomb. It's like that really, you know, again, you do that in law enforcement. And by the way, when I interviewed three or four guys when a crime was committed, if they all came up with the same exact story and same exact details, those three or four guys become my suspects. They're not witnesses anymore. They're in collusion. Okay? So if they all said the same thing, okay, then they're in collusion. If it seems that there might be some contradictions or something, then all of a sudden, well, we can't trust anything. They say, look, you can't have it both ways. And in fact, the crazy thing is, they argue, they believe Matthew and Luke really plagiarized large portions of Mark's gospel. Well, I mean, if they're copying from each other, they wouldn't get the details wrong. Okay? The fact that there's some discrepancies, I mean, these guys were not borrowing from each other. You have four separate accounts in the Gospels. Four different, you know, here's God saying, you know what? I'm going to send my son to save mankind. I want to leave a lot of documentation. I'm going to get four different perspectives on what happened. Four reliable different perspectives. So you think that would satisfy man? No. We start to say, oh, this detail doesn't seem to match up. Well, I think we ought to throw the whole thing out. So if you get, you know, you give them lots of witnesses, and then they claim that you can't accept any of them because they're contradictions. If God only gave us one witness, we'd complain that's not enough. Also, the apostolic fathers, these guys, you might want to jot this down. The apostolic fathers, they were basically pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead the early church. Pupils of the apostles, selected by the apostles to lead in the early church. Now, if you've been in Awana for years, and you had some high school students in Awana, and now they're, you know, then they went away to college and they came back, and you decided to recruit one of them to be an Awana leader, I'm assuming that that former high school Awana student of yours did a pretty good job. I'm assuming that it's highly unlikely. If it was the most, let's say this is a guy and he was like a thief, a blasphemer, lousy student, never memorized any verses, I doubt you would say, hey, I'm getting up in years. That's the guy that's going to succeed me. That's the guy I want to pass the baton on to. No, you're going to take your A-plus student. And that's who these guys were, the A-plus. I mean, Clement of Rome was the bishop of Rome. And he wrote his letter in 95 AD. By the way, you go to Barnes & Noble and buy the Apostolic Fathers right off the shelf. Just one volume set. A little bit thicker if you want it with the Greek, too. Ignatius. He was en route to be fed the wild beast because of his faith. Died in 107 AD. So he wrote, I'm going to write seven letters. And the heresy he's refuting is Docetism, which teaches that Jesus only appeared to be a man. And he really wasn't a man, so he really didn't die on the cross. By the way, that's part of the heresy that the Muslims felt. They don't realize that it was Docetists, but it was writings of Docetists who were denying that Jesus actually took on flesh, actually became a man, actually died on the cross. But he's trying to prove Jesus was human. He knew his readers already understood that Jesus is God. Yet, just in passing, he's not arguing for it, but in passing, this guy's about to die. He's about to see Jesus, okay? So he just can't help it. Like every other page, just read Ignatius' letters, small letters. Every other page he's saying, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's not even arguing for Jesus' deity. But so it's kind of like, as he's defending Jesus' humanity, this current heresy that's running throughout Christianity, attacking Christianity, he just can't help but just have these little outbursts of worship in his writings, because he knows he's just days away from seeing Jesus. He was the bishop of Antioch, Syria. Anybody know what made the two things that made Church of Antioch, Syria famous? One is it was the first place that Christians were called Christians. And the second thing, more importantly, they sent out these two nuts and said, we want you to just send you on a missionary journey in the name of Paul and Barnabas. So, now Ignatius was the bishop of Antioch, Syria for 30 years. So that goes back to 77 AD. I doubt they picked the guy that just showed up a week before. So this guy may have met and known Paul and Barnabas face to face. Polycarp, we know, was a pupil of the Apostle John. He died in 156 A.D., but he wrote about 110 A.D. This guy was to be 86 years old, and they burned him at a stake. You think if a guy lives to be that long, he ought to just die in his sleep, peacefully in his sleep. But they brought him out, they were going to burn him at a stake, and they felt bad. They said, you know, dude, you're an old man, we don't want to kill you. Just say away with the atheists, because they used to call Christians atheists. Why would the Romans, ancient Romans, call Christians atheists? Because what?
They only believed in one God, so they were pretty much atheists because they didn't believe in all the other gods.
Yeah. And the interesting thing about our belief in that one God, we didn't have a statue of the one God. So they bow down before one or many statues. And they see Christians bowing down, and there wasn't anything there. So they say, well, you guys got no God, you know? And so they told him, say away with the atheists. So he looked at the crowd and said, away with the atheists. Because he said, because you guys think you worship many gods. You don't worship any. None of them exist. There's only one God, and you don't worship him. You're the atheist, not me. And so they just told him to denounce Jesus, we'll let you go. And he said, 86 years. I have served him, and he never let me down. Why should I give up on him now? And so they burnt him at the stake. But we have one of his writings from 110 A.D. Papias, man, this dude knew a lot of stuff. He used to say, whenever I had a problem with the biblical text, the New Testament, I didn't solve it by studying the passage. I went and talked to the authors and asked them, well, what did you mean? You know? And now some people think that he's slamming the, you know, sola scriptura, the Bible alone is the ultimate. It's like, no, he's not. But what he's just saying is, you know, I don't have to be the greatest expositor of God's Word. I don't have to exegete the passage. I know the guy who wrote this. So I just say, hey, what did God mean when he had you write this? But, you know, he tells us that Mark got his gospel from Peter's preaching. He tells us that John wrote his gospel. He tells us that Matthew wrote his gospel first and originally wrote it in Hebrew, and then it was translated into Greek so that others could read it as well. And there's other apostolic fathers as well, but they all confirm the New Testament portrait of Jesus. These guys wrote between 95, they lived between 95 and 156 AD, and they wrote between 95 and at the latest maybe 140 AD, because we don't know exactly when Papias, exactly when he died, exactly when he wrote. Personally, I think it's more likely that he died a little bit earlier, maybe 130 AD, but he may have written even earlier than that. But in fact, Papias is interesting. He talks about kind of three ages. His own age, which was the age of the apostolic fathers, but he talks about the age of the elders and kind of the age of the apostles. And then he confuses a lot of people because he puts the apostle John in both groups. So some people think that John the elder is different from John the apostle. All he's saying is the age of the apostles is over. They're all dead except John. And so we consider John like the number one elder. And so John is not only an apostle, but he's also John the elder. So John the elder, who writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, is the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, the same apostle who rested his head on Jesus' shoulder. But this age of the elder, Well, if the apostolic fathers are pupils, the next generation from the apostles, they're their pupils. Who are the elders? Who could be any closer than the pupils? And I thought, the colleagues of the apostles, and I thought, man, then the colleagues of the apostles, some of these, see, don't forget, most of the apostles died prematurely. Rocks thrown at them, nailed to crosses, you know, beheaded. And so some, you know, if Peter had lived his full life, he probably would have lived to 80 AD, but instead he was crucified upside down about a decade and a half earlier. Well, I wouldn't be surprised if some of these elders that Papias is talking about, if the first 70 of them, the top 70 of them, may have been the disciples of Jesus. Jesus had 12 apostles and 70 disciples. And some of them may have been taught by Jesus himself. So this goes all the way back. But all I'm getting at is, no matter how far back you go, it's the same Jesus. But it's not the Jesus of the Quran. The Jesus of the Quran is partly taken from the New Testament, but it's also partly taken from bogus books. It's not a reliable portrait of Jesus. You can even go to non-Christian early sources of Jesus. Josephus, Thallus, Tacitus, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Emperors Trajan and Hadrian, Lucian, the Jewish Talmud. These are non-Christians, so they're not going to say, I believe in Jesus, I believe he died across our sins and rose from the dead. But what they tell us what the early church was teaching. So like Pliny the Younger says, yeah, these guys gather on a fixed day each week before the sun rises, and they sing hymns to the founder of their religion as to a god. So Pliny the Younger is telling us in 112 AD, it was common knowledge, Christians worship Jesus. And he said they partake of ordinary food. Let's see, I'm guessing bread and wine. And the fixed day each week, I'm guessing Sunday morning. And why before the sun rises? Two reasons. Number one, they got to go to work. And then number two, you don't worship in secret, you're dead. So, but whatever the case, these early non-Christian sources paint the same portrait of Jesus. Not that they believe in him, but they tell us this is what the early church, this is what Christians teach. And they don't teach the Jesus of the Quran. Early Christians taught the Jesus that you find in the New Testament. By the way, it always strikes me as kind of funny. Two friends of mine, one was my former professor, Norman Geisler, and the other, Frank Turek, in their book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, they document that within 150 years of Jesus' death, 42 different authors mention him in their writings. The emperor of Jesus' day was Emperor Tiberius. Only 10 authors mention him within 150 years of his death. So what's with this carpenter from Nazareth that he gets mentioned by four times as many authors in the same period of time than the Roman emperor did? And by the way, of those 42 authors that mention Jesus, 10 of them are non-believers. Okay? And So wherever you look, so first century sources, you've got, for Jesus, even his death by crucifixion, first century sources, the four Gospels, the book of Acts, Paul's writings, the rest of the New Testament, epistles, even the ancient creeds and sermons going back to the 30s AD, and then Josephus and Thallus. Josephus was a Jewish historian who was paid by the Romans to write a history of the Jews for the Romans so they could better understand the Jews. He died in 97 AD. And when you read what he wrote in my book, The Atheist Delusion, I give a quote from Josephus. It's amazing what he wrote. But at the very least, what Josephus is saying is that Jesus' earliest followers said that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Well, it's common knowledge. Josephus is saying it's common knowledge he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, but his earliest disciples said they saw him alive on the third day after his death. That he appeared to many of them, and that he was a miracle worker, and they believed he was the Messiah. That's the very least of what Josephus said. But even Thallus, in 52 A.D., Thallus is trying to explain away why it got dark when Jesus was nailed to the cross. So 20 years later, they're still trying to explain away some of the supernatural aspects, some of the supernatural events that occurred at Christ's crucifixion. This is why numerous historians, even non-believing historians, have stated that Jesus of Nazareth's death by crucifixion is one of the most firmly established historical facts from the first century A.D. Okay? Now, I applaud them for that, but they ought to go the next step. Because the same documents and passages that talk about Jesus' death by crucifixion. He's already acknowledged that, yeah, this, that's just reporting fact. Will the same accounts also report this little thing called the resurrection? So in other words, what I'm saying is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead should be considered just as firmly established as Jesus' crucifixion. But see, the problem is they're biased against miracles, so they ignore this historical evidence over here. They believe all humans eventually die, so they accept this over there. But whatever the case, you've got all this first century evidence of his death by crucifixion. Then you got all this second century evidence for his death by crucifixion. The apostolic fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tacitus, the Jewish Talmud, Lucian, New Testament fragments and manuscripts. So virtually all historians and virtually all New Testament scholars acknowledge Jesus' crucifixion as a historical fact. The sad thing is that 1%, guys that are way out there, like Robert Price of the Jesus Seminar, that doesn't even believe Jesus ever existed, his view is rapidly becoming the most popular view on the internet for skeptics. And I've often said this long before Robert Price came on the scene, that if I were an atheist, I would deny everything. I'd make the Christian prove everything. Most Christians can prove very little of their faith, so let's see if there's any of them out there that can prove everything. But when I debated, well, it wasn't really so much of a debate, because it was atheist talk show host Reggie Finley, nice guy, but every time I wanted to respond to Robert Price, he asked me his own questions, and he's not the scholar that Robert Price is. And so unfortunately I was constantly taken off a task. But someday I'd like to debate Robert Price in a time debate where we both have equal time. And that would be fun. But I told Robert Price, I said, dude, you're the apostle of denial. And he got offended by that. I was like, I was just kidding, but I mean, you pretty much deny everything. And he only accepts something as historical from my witnesses. So I asked him, I said, well, do you deny the Holocaust? And he said, no, because my father liberated one of the camps. So then I was about to come up with the follow-up question. Reggie Finley interrupted me or went to a commercial, never let me get back to it. But my follow-up question was going to be, so then after you die, your son should be a Holocaust denier. Because by then your father will have died and no eyewitnesses who remember the Holocaust would be around. I also told him, I said, if we use your strict principles for what to accept as being historical, we'd have to throw out all first century AD history. All the Roman emperors and all that first century AD history. And he pretty much said, I'm okay with that. So it's kind of like, if Robert Price is right, Jesus needs to get removed from the Encyclopedia Britannica. But for that matter, probably two-thirds of the Encyclopedia Britannica's got to be removed. So don't be holding your breath on that. It's not going to happen anytime soon. In Christ's bodily resurrection, again, we got all these first-century sources for the resurrection, the ancient creeds. I mean, Romans 10:9 is an ancient baptismal formula that you had to repeat to get baptized. Where you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. So, I mean, that goes back to the most primitive time in the history of the church, to the early 30s AD, yet they're already proclaiming Jesus as risen from the dead. The ancient creeds of Acts 1 through 12, they're not theologically developed enough to be later ancient sermons, I mean. They're not developed enough to be later sermons, theologically developed enough. They proclaim Jesus has risen. And then Paul's writings, even if you just take the seven accepted writings by critical New Testament scholars, he's proclaiming Jesus has risen. By the way, N.T. Wright wrote a 650-page book arguing for Jesus' resurrection from the dead as historical fact. And he spends well over 150 pages arguing that in ancient times, whenever you use the word, the Greek words for resurrection, whether it be Anastasis or Egeiro, But an estimai, it always means the resurrection of a corpse. Okay? So, the idea that, you know, Marcus Borg acts like maybe Paul believed in a spiritual resurrection, not a physical one. That idea was not in existence back then. If you were a Greek philosopher and you rejected the resurrection, you would say, you know that view, resurrection, bodily resurrection, I don't believe in it. If you were a Sadducee and you rejected the future resurrection of the faithful, you'd say, well, I don't believe there will be a future resurrection. But everybody defined the word resurrection the same way. So when Paul and the early church said we believe Jesus rose, that makes no sense unless they meant that his dead corpse came back to life. Okay? So the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, you got all this first century evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Then another one of my former professors, Gary Habermas, and then Mike Lacona, one of his former students. Habermas thought he was complimenting me one day. He looked at me and he said, you know, Phil, you're one of my top six former students. And I said, oh, thanks. So I'm number six, huh? And he said, no, I just said you're in the top six. And it's like, oh, I said, well, wait a minute. If I were in the top five, you said I was in the top five, I might be number two, okay? If you say I'm in the top ten, I might be number three. Well, you say I'm in the top six, there's only one reason for saying I'm number six. So I started figuring out, well, Mike Lacone is in one of the top five. I'm guessing number one or number two there with Lacone. Brilliant guy. Habermas used to be the hockey coach at Liberty, as well as the apologetics prof. And Lacone used to be a full contact karate guy himself until he got a back injury. And I used to box back in Jersey. So when we finally met, he introduced us. He stood there with, all right, come on, let's start fighting. So it's always been about as my who would win in a fight. And Michael Collins is a good guy who's backing down as quick as I was. We were both, oh, no, you can't. I got this injury, that injury. But whatever the case, they co-authored a book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. And they list five facts accepted by virtually all the world's leading New Testament scholars. We're talking between 97 and 99% of the world's leading New Testament scholars, okay? In fact, do you realize that over 70% of the world's leading New Testament scholars acknowledge that the tomb was empty? And over 70% of the world's leading New Testament scholars acknowledge that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead in some way, shape, or form. Some of them aren't ready to embrace the bodily resurrection. But basically what I'm saying, this is the most skeptical group of people on the planet Earth you can find. And they can't fight this evidence. It is so strong. And they make rules that stack the deck against the Bible. And they still, even with those rules, they find more and more reasons. But they acknowledge that Jesus died by crucifixion, that Paul's life, James's life, and the lives of the apostles were transformed by what they believed to be post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to them. And then over 70% accept the empty tomb. And the main reason there is ladies were first witnesses of the empty tomb, and the apostles would not make that up because first century AD was very chauvinistic times. A woman's testimony wasn't allowed in the court of law except for a few reasons, like to verify that her husband's dead so she can get the inheritance, or to verify that she had relations with no man other than her husband and he's got no right to divorce her. Other than that, a woman's testimony wasn't allowed, even in a Jewish court of law. So for the apostles to say ladies were the first witnesses, there's no evidential value. The only reason to say first witnesses of the empty tomb would be if that's really what it was. However, they were also the first witnesses of the resurrected Lord. And then the ladies made Peter and John, the leaders of the early church, look really bad because they thought the ladies were out to lunch. They went and checked it out and the tomb was empty. So they made these guys look bad. That's horrible public relations. Now you got what critics call the principle of embarrassment. That if the authors write embarrassing details, they're probably true because they would rather those. Like Peter denying Jesus three times. You're going to make that up and then say, hey, my name is Peter. Follow me. We're starting a new religious movement. It's like, but you wimped out on the biggest night of your life, and now you want me to trust you? Forget it, but, you know, horrible public relations, so they only recorded it if it was true. And so whatever the case, from these five, they build their case for the resurrection. The early church suffered and died for their witness to Christ's resurrection. Men do not die for what they know to be a hoax. Okay? It proves the sincerity. Now, I had one guy when I debated Dr. Peter John, an atheist at Lower Columbia College. He said, "You're saying the apostles were sincere in their faith, sincere enough to die for it, so that means they weren't lying." I said, "Right." And he said, "Well, then what do you say about Muslims?" This is before 9/11, who died for their faith. Now, after 9/11, what do we say? I say, "We have men do not die for what they know to be a hoax." So what that tells us is, when Muslims die for their faith, that proves that they sincerely believed that Muhammad is God's great, Allah's greatest prophet, Allah is God, and the Quran is God's holy book. Now, I can come up with lots of good reasons why they were wrong, why they were mistaken. The problem is with the apostles, it's been 2,000 years and no one's ever come up with a good, believable, alternative explanation to the resurrection data. In other words, it's a lot harder to try to explain how the apostles could be sincere enough to die for their beliefs, but be deceived into thinking they saw Jesus bodily risen from the dead on numerous occasions, and yet they were mistaken. That's the difficulty, okay? And so whatever the case, the evidence for the resurrection is incredibly strong. Additional evidence for the resurrection: the worship day was changed to Sunday, that should be by devout Jews. The early church was Jewish. Why did they worship on Saturday? Because God created the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and then told them to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh day. So they had to believe God was telling them, now you need to gather on Sunday. Okay? Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, and most, if not all, of his post-resurrection appearances were on Sunday. They got the hint. You take the resurrection out of there, there's no explanation. I mean, Orthodox Jews who didn't accept Jesus as Savior and Messiah, they still worship on Saturday, and it's even 2,000 years further down the line. Why did one group of Christians stop worshiping on Saturday and start worshiping on Sunday instead as their primary day of worship? The resurrection is the only explanation. Water baptism celebrating Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection makes no sense unless he rose. And celebrating his death in the Lord's Supper, body broken for us, blood shed for us, why would you celebrate some guy's death if the guy stayed dead? And then the church grew rapidly in Jerusalem, easiest place on the planet Earth to refute the resurrection. You can go to the tomb and produce the rotting corpse of Christ if it's there. Apparently it wasn't, because the Jewish religious leaders had the motive and the means to produce the rotting corpse of Christ, but didn't do it. All the naturalistic theories of the resurrection data have failed. I don't really have time to go into it right now. But the hallucination theory, that failed because Jesus appeared to groups. No two people have the same hallucination. It's also very easy to talk people out of hallucinations. When Navy SEALs hallucinate, they hallucinate more than anybody, because their training pushes you right on the edge of insanity. But a guy swinging a paddle at dolphins, they ask, what are you swinging the paddle at? Because they had him food deprived and sleep deprived for days in his training. The guy swinging a paddle, sitting down on his boat, and they said, "What are you swinging the paddle at?" He said, "Dolphins. They're jumping over the boat." And they said, "There's no dolphins there." He said, "No dolphins?" They said, "No." He said, "Oh, okay." He put down the paddle. The apostles apparently couldn't discourage them from their belief. It wasn't a hallucination. The apostles wouldn't have stolen the body. Men don't die for what they know to be a hoax. The blood and water proves that Jesus had died. John 19, verse 34. The Journal of American Medical Association proved that when you pierce a body and you get that flow of what looks like blood and water, that shows that you just pierced the body of a corpse. So that's actually medical evidence that Jesus had died before he came down from the cross. So the resurrection accounts were not legends or lies. The apostles were not deceived into believing that Jesus had risen from the dead. Therefore, the apostles told the truth. Jesus rose. I'll just wrap it up here. Just saying, with Christ's resurrection, all the first century evidence shows that Jesus claimed to be God. The apostles called him God. The apostolic fathers called him God. ancient secular authors wrote that the early church worshipped him as God. And so Jesus claimed to be God numerous occasions. Even if you throw out all the obvious claims to be God, I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was born, I am. Even if you throw out all the obvious claims to be God, you still have the not-so-obvious claims where Jesus says, one greater than the temple is here. Well, the temple was the greatest incarnation of God's presence on earth. And Jesus acted like, no, that's just a type of me. I'm the real thing. Jesus chose 12 apostles and 70 disciples. Israel had 12 tribes and then 70 elders that goes back to 70 judges that goes back to Moses that later became the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. Jesus was claiming he was founding a new Israel. Well, who founded the first Israel? His name was Yahweh. You look at all these things in the New Testament that the apostles talk about Jesus, their statement, like Jesus claimed to be Savior. Old Testament says only Yahweh is Savior. Jesus claimed to be the bridegroom of Israel. The Old Testament, Yahweh is the bridegroom of Israel. Jesus claimed to be the Good Shepherd. Psalm 23:1, King David says, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. So Jesus clearly claimed to be God. Even his forgiving sins with the sermon that was preached earlier this morning, he said, you know, your sins are forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus never argued with the Jewish religious leaders on that point. Even his truly, truly statements, he's saying, you have heard all this rabbinical tradition, but truly, truly, I say to you, in other words, my interpretation of the Old Testament has as much authority as the Old Testament itself. And then when he called God Abba, his daddy, his claiming to have an intimate relationship with the Father that no one else had, it goes back to John F. Kennedy when he had, I remember seeing a video footage of these two guys, real important guys, wearing real expensive suits, and they had all these badges, and they were terrified to be in the presence of the president. As the camera panned, you saw another guy was in there. He didn't have badges on. He didn't have an expensive suit. In fact, the dude wasn't even wearing a shirt. Okay? And the guy was not nervous to be in the presence of the president. It was a little one-year-old kid named John John, playing with a toy truck, who was wearing overalls, bare-chested. He could just crawl by the world's best security. Didn't even need a suit or badges. See, because these guys, they were terrified, even though they were important guys, probably millionaires. They were intimidated because they were in the presence of the president. John John wasn't intimidated because he might be your president, but that's my daddy. You know, Jesus claimed to have that kind of relationship with the Father. It's a claim to be God. And then if John John brought a little friend with him, I'm sure the security would have let his little friend by. And through Jesus, we have that access to the Father as well. So Jesus clearly claimed to be God. Even called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. God was the one who gave us the Sabbath law. And then he proved his claims to be God are true by fulfilling many Old Testament prophecies, by a sinless and miraculous life, and by his bodily resurrection from the dead. Muslims will give us two of those four right there. And salvation through faith in Jesus, we've got to argue for that. Just check your notes out on that. There's reason to believe the Christian God is more loving than any other supposed God. He loved us enough to sacrifice his son for us. But he's also more just. He's so just that the only way to forgive us, he would have to sacrifice his son in our place. The counselor, of course, is the Holy Spirit. It's not Muhammad. Don't have time to go over that. Read these notes, though. But in the doctrine of the Trinity, we do not believe, Christians do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God who is three persons. And so there's no contradiction in the doctrine of the Trinity, though it does go beyond human understanding. God is one in one sense. He's one in being. But he's three in another sense, three in personhood. And Jesus clearly taught the doctrine of the Trinity. He said, if I, this one person mentioned, don't go to the Father, the second person mentioned, then the other helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. There's three distinct persons. You try to make them all the same person, it makes no sense at all. And yet, Jesus claimed to be God, The Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is God. The Bible teaches the Father is God. And so that's the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there's only one true God, but this one true God exists throughout all eternity as three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some really good books out there. If you want the name of some, at the end of the day, come see me and I'll let you know a few of them. The best book that denies, that defends the Trinity, that's written from a Christian perspective against Islam, is written by Norman Geisler and Abdul Salib. Abdul Salib is a fake name because he's a Muslim who converted to Christianity. He wants to stay alive and write books, so he used a fake name. But I think it's Answering Islam, I think is the name of the book there. So hopefully that'll help you out. Yeah, I got some books listed, but there's that Geisler and Abdul Salib Answering Islam. That was in 1993. All right, God bless you. Thank you.